Well, we're joined with Paul. Welcome everybody out. Invite you to get your Bibles and follow along as we study together from the Word of the Lord, and hope and trust that our study will be profitable as we look to the life of the Lord, as we will look to the Gospel accounts to see Jesus' view, Jesus' use of the Scriptures. And that indicates a lot of how our attitude ought to be about the Bible, is to see how he used it, and his attitude about it will tell us the kind of attitude that we ought to have and how we ought to use the Scriptures. He serves, of course, a perfect example for us. So when we talk about Jesus and his view, his use of the Scriptures, Jesus saw that the Scriptures were inspired, that the Holy Spirit guided the men as they wrote those things. For instance, in the book of Matthew chapter 22, beginning here in verse 42, it says the Pharisees had gathered, verse 41, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, "The son of David." Well, that would be true. Jesus, the Messiah, was to be the son of David. Well, they got that right. He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying?" Now he's going to quote Psalm 110, which was a psalm of David. And by the Spirit, David wrote Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, set down my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he son? And, of course, they scratched their heads. They really didn't have an answer for that. It says that no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, he had them stumped. There was an answer to it. There is an answer to it. The Messiah, of course, who's Jesus, is the son of David, but yet David can call his son, his descendant, Lord. Because Jesus physically, the Messiah would physically be a descendant, but yet he would be incarnate, and he would have preexistence as part of the eternal Godhead, and therefore he would have to call him Lord. But the point we want to make is, Jesus says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? That is by inspiration. He recognizes the inspiration of the Scriptures. That when David wrote Psalm 110, that the Holy Spirit was guiding him to say this. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures. We will have to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures if we follow the example of Christ. We can't say, well, you know, now the Bible is a nice collection of writings of various men, and you know, some nice things in there, but it's not really inspired. No, we can't say that. If we say that, that's unbelief. Because Jesus says that the Holy Spirit was guiding David, as all the other writers, of course. He believed in inspiration, that the Scriptures were God-breathed. Something else, when you look at Jesus and what he has to say about the Scriptures and about God's Word, he says that it's truth. In John 17, and verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." As he prays to God, he says that God's word is truth. He recognized this book as a book of truth. That is, and truth, of course, is harmonious with itself. If you talk about the truth of mathematics, you're not going to open a math book and on page 7, 2 plus 2 equals 4, and then you turn to page 9, 2 plus 2 equals 5. That's contradictory. Truth does not contradict truth. And when Jesus says that God's Word is truth, therefore it is inerrant, therefore it does not contradict, therefore it will harmonize with itself, and any and every other form of truth. Truth always harmonizes with truth. Talk about the truth of mathematics, talk about the truth of science, truth of grammar, the truth of sciences, spiritual things. Truth always harmonizes with truth, always. It isn't contradictory. And you can't have something saying, well, this is the way it is here, and then over here it's not like that. No, it's harmonious. And so Jesus says God's Word is truth. That's how he viewed God's Word. That's how he viewed the Scriptures, that it was divine truth. Therefore, you can count on it. It's going to say the same thing. It's what's right. It's the way it ought to be. It is divine truth. That's how he looked at the Scriptures. He didn't think that it was just a collection of wisdom, and you just sort of sort through and you just sort of pick and choose what you want, and maybe some of it's good, maybe some of it's not so good, some of it will apply, and some of it, well, if you don't, just set it aside. No, he recognized God's Word as truth, and therefore we must accept it as such. And then you look at Jesus, he recited the Scripture and used it in the temptations. There are two accounts, Matthew chapter 4, 1 and following, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and following. We'll just pick Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread.' And what did he do? He quoted Scripture. He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" He answers the temptation with Scripture, with divine truth. Truth that would apply to this temptation to make the stones into bread. Even though he was powerfully hungry, he really wanted something to eat. And he did have power that he could command stones to be made bread, but it would be an abuse of his power. And so he recites the Scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In verse 5, "Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down.'" And then the devil gets into the quoting Scriptures. "For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" Now he did not misquote the Scripture. The quotation is accurate. What he did was misapply the Scripture. You see, we can quote Scripture. People say, "Well, you know, you take the Bible and prove anything." Well, pretty much, if you abuse it, take it out of context, misuse the Scriptures, yeah, you can about prove anything. And you can prove that there's no God. The Bible says there is no God. Of course, that's a distortion of Psalm 14, verse 1, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But you could distort the Bible and make it say about anything. And that's what Satan is doing. He's taking the Scripture, he's misusing it, misapplying it. So what did Jesus do? Well, he quotes another Scripture to balance it out. He said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In verse 8, again the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto them, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." And again, he's appealing to the Scripture, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve."
And so Jesus used Scripture. He had it stored up in his heart. He knew what the Bible taught, well-versed, well-studied, to combat temptation, to combat evil and wrongdoing.
That was Jesus' use of the Scriptures. And then, something quite fascinating when we study the life of Jesus and his ministry and work is that he believed the Scriptures. He quoted the Scriptures. He cited the Scriptures. And the many historical events, he didn't take them as some sort of fairy tale. He took them as what they were. They were actual historical events. And what we want to do is just go through a whole list of Scriptures and citations where Jesus would be appealing to some verse and referencing what took place in the Old Testament, that it was a historical book. When you look through the Scriptures, it's not a collection of fairy tales and fables and make-believe stories like Goldilocks and the Three Bears and the woman that lived in the shoe. You know, those types of fairy tale stories. Now, the Bible's not like that. They are historical events. Historical people, persons, and places, and those types of things. And that's what Jesus did when you look at him as he quoted the Scriptures. Let's just look at several of them. The story of Noah. People think, well, that's kind of a flood, a worldwide flood. That just
And I think that's kind of far-fetched, this whole story. They thought, well, maybe it's like a local flood like we had out in Iowa, you know, down in Illinois or something like that. No. In Luke chapter 17, 26 and 27, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Is there a local flood, like the people of Iowa, you just get out. You just move to higher ground. Just move away from the river. I mean, that's the way you do it. If you have any sense about yourself. Now, if you don't have any sense about yourself, you just sit there and drown. And say, well, I just can't figure it out. We're drowning. Get on the rooftop and hope somebody comes and rescues you. You know, it's flooding. People with any sense will just get out of there. And so, if it was just a local flood, they'd just escape to the tall mountain. But no, they were all destroyed. Why? Because Jesus recognized that that was an actual historical event. And then Noah and his family, they all went in the ark, and the floods came and destroyed them all. And Jesus didn't look at the story of Noah and the flood as some sort of fairy tale. It was an actual event. And then the story of Lot. We sort of talked about this last week from Luke chapter 17. 28-29, then drop down to verse 32 when we talk about remember Lot's wife. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot left Sodom, he rained fire and sulfur and brimstone from heaven and destroyed all of them. And then the verse 32, remember Lot's wife, that is, she turned into pillar of salt. Now Jesus didn't look at that as some sort of fairy tale. He looked at it that that was an historical depiction of what is recorded in the scriptures in the book of Genesis. That's how he viewed scripture. That's a history book. That's an accurate account of what actually took place, not somebody's figment of somebody's just storytelling. Look there in Matthew 17. He believed the book of Malachi. And the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He replied, Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatsoever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hand. And of course it points out, he talked about John the Baptist. He's reciting what Malachi chapter 4 talked about. The coming of Elijah, that is the one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He says that's fulfilled in John. He believed the book of Malachi, that's a historical prophecy of John the Baptist. He didn't think, well, you know, somebody just guesswork. No, that's not Jesus. The story of David and his men. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Well, he refers back to the book of 2 Samuel, and that actually happened. Not somebody just sort of made that up. Not that somebody just sort of created the story, but that it actually took place. That's the way Jesus refers to these Old Testament scriptures, that they are in truth and in fact historical stories. What about the brazen serpent? Now, was that a fairy tale? Not according to Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's where people were being bitten by snakes. And they cried out, and God said, Moses, make a brass serpent, set up on a pole. And when people get bitten, they're going to look upon it and they'll be rescued. And Jesus refers to that. That's how he viewed Scripture. He didn't look at these stories as if they were somehow make-believe. They were historical activities. They were historical events. As you look back at them. Creation? Is that make-believe? Not according to Jesus. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made the male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave, father and mother shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? I mean, Jesus believed the story of Adam and Eve. I mean, we got a lot of people who say, oh, no, it's theistic evolution, or we got here by the general theory of evolution that we came from monkeys, which came from reptiles, which came from fish, which came from amoebas, which came from a lightning bolt somewhere. And we just got here by accident. That's not how Jesus viewed it. He thought and believed what the Genesis account, chapters 1 and 2, about the creation of Adam and Eve and the first man, that's what Jesus believed. I think I believe what Jesus believed, that it's an actual historical account of what took place. And then we look over in Luke chapter 11, the story of Jonah and the whale. And the Ninevites. This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas, the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man be to this generation. And he believed the story that Jonah was swallowed by the whale. Another account in the Gospels, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment when this generation shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and they are greater than Jonas is here. Jesus believed the events of the book of Jonah, that when Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites, that they were an actual people, and they actually repented, they actually changed their mind of what he had to say. He looked at the scriptures and thought, yeah, that's just the way it is. Real stories, real events, real people. He didn't look at it as a fairy tale. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of South, shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, greater than Solomon is here. He didn't think that was somebody just telling a story, just sort of making up a story. That's not the way Jesus looked at Scripture. He looked at, when you go back into the book of 1 Kings, that was an actual event that took place when he cites it there in Luke 11, verse 31. And the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did he think that that was sort of like a make-believe people? I don't think so. He says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He recognized they were real people. Notice there in the book of Matthew chapter 15, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. You hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Which says that he was familiar with these stories of the Old Testament. He was familiar with the prophecies such as the book of Isaiah. He believed the scriptures of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, etc. He believed the Psalm. He believed the prophets. That they were inspired of God, and that we can trust in them, that they are the message of God, of real events that took place many, many years before. And then look as he recites Moses in Deuteronomy, there in Matthew chapter 19. They said to him, why did Moses then command to give a right of divorcement to put her away? That's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. His response was, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And you see, he recognized that Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy. He recognizes Moses as a character and as a person, and that he wrote the book of Deuteronomy and explains that particular law and how it fits in. It was given because of the hardness of their hearts. And then consider there in Matthew 15 and verse 4. When they kind of challenge him about breaking tradition, he shows how tradition sometimes breaks the commandment of God. He says, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die out of death. Now, he says, God commanded. That's how he looked at the Ten Commandments. But they were commands, not ten suggestions, not ten optional activities. He didn't look at the quotation from the book of Exodus here. Let him, he that cursed the father and mother, let him die to death. He's not saying, somebody just getting carried away with this matter. No. He looked at it as the commands of God. When he looked and opened the scriptures, he didn't think, these are some suggestions. No, he looked at it as teachings from God. And then notice there in Luke chapter 11, he refers back to the death of Abel. He said that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel and from the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. He is citing all over the scriptures of historical events, of people. He's looking at commands, he's looking at texts, and he's appealing to them that they indeed were bona fide places and events. The burning bush, Matthew 22, 31, 32. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's when Moses was at the burning bush. And it just burned and burned and burned and burned and burned and burned, and it didn't burn up. You know, if you're at a cedar tree, now you take it out to the garden spot and you set it afire, well, it burned. It'll be a blaze of glory, but then it'll burn down. But here's a bush that just kept burning, and it just kept burning, and it just kept burning. And here God speaks from the burning bush, and God's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Jesus believed that that was a real event. He didn't believe that that was just make-believe. This was God speaking. And one more, in Matthew chapter 6, 28 and 29, he talks about Solomon's glory. He says, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all his glory was not arrayed or clothed like one of these. He believed Solomon was a historical figure, that he was a king. He wore the glorious robes of a king. And yet he says, lilies are far more glorious. Trying to make a point and lesson, but he refers to a historical event that takes place. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at Jesus, he believed, yeah, the Bible was inspired. He believed that it was God's Word. He recited it in using it to fight temptation. He quotes these passages saying, hey, this is accurate information. This is not a collection of wisdom, and maybe it might be true, and maybe not. May not be true. Maybe these people were real, maybe it was just sort of made up. No, he believed in the scriptures that they were truth being revealed. And he believed that the scriptures wouldn't fail. There in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jot or tittles, like we would say, the dot of an I or cross of a T. There are little markings in the Hebrew lettering. It says it's not going to fail. It's going to come to pass. You can count on what God says. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's something you can count on, bank on. And then in John chapter 10 and in verse 35, after quoting from the Psalms, is it not written in your law, I said, you're God. If he called them gods under whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. You see, he recognized the scriptures as the word of God, and he recognized it cannot be broken. It's not going to fail. It's going to stand sure. Now, Jesus' view of the scriptures ought to be our view of the scriptures. What he thinks about is what we ought to think about. That it is the word of God. And then when you look at Jesus, he saw that the scriptures had a united theme about it. For instance, there in Luke chapter 24, in verses 25 and 20 through 27, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, God spoke it, but they were having trouble. The trouble was that they just wasn't believing it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. You see, the theme was, there's coming a Redeemer, there's coming a Savior. This theme that just sort of runs through the Old Testament. It has come to pass. And then you drop on down there in verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses
and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me.
The theme was redemption, salvation in the Messiah, in the Christ, who, of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of this golden thread of redemption and salvation. Jesus believed it.
We all do also.
And then Jesus recognizes that we ought to read the Scriptures. He puts it in the form of questions.
Some people who thought they were well versed in the Scriptures and claimed to be well versed, like there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" And then he cites Genesis chapter 1. And then there in chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures?" And he cites the book of Psalms. And then look there in chapter 22 and in verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken to you by God saying?" And then he cites Exodus chapter 3. Now what's implied in that?
When he says, "Have you not read?" says that, well, we ought to be reading the Scriptures. Somebody says, "Well, I can't read." Well, then we ought to be listening to somebody else who reads the Scriptures. There's no getting around it. We need to hear the input of what the Scriptures are speaking. They speak to us all, whether we read them ourselves, somebody else reads them for us. We need to be listening to what God said. We need to be studying, pondering, and thinking, and taking to heart what God's saying in the Scriptures. It's not just
a bunch of filler space that you're required to write so many pages and it's all filler. It is message and truth for all of us. And then one final point.
When we talk about Jesus and his view and use of the Scriptures, he recognizes the causes of error. It's twofold. It's one or the other, a combination of both.
In Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err." He says, "You're wrong."
And he's going to tell us why these Sadducees were dead wrong in their view. And then the point they were trying to make here. He says, "You do err. You are wrong." Then here's the answer. "Not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." It's one or the other, or a combination of both. Of why people fall in error. Either they don't know what the Bible says, or they deny the power of God. They just don't believe what God says about it. They may have read it, they may have heard it read, they may have heard it spoken, and they just don't believe it, just don't accept it, just don't receive it as that is the truth.
It's one or the other, or a combination of both. Either people just don't know what the Bible says, and that goes on a lot. You'll talk with people about some topic in the Bible, and reason, "Well, I didn't know that was in there." Well, that's the problem. That's why we've got a lot of error.
People don't know what the Bible teaches. And second, a lot of people just don't believe what God says. You'll read it, "Well,
but that's not what I believe." Well, if God said it, that settles the matter. I mean, who am I to say, "Well, I just don't believe that"? That's who's going to be lost, unbelievers. When people read some verse in the Scripture, some teaching in the Scripture, "Well, I just don't really believe that." Well, okay, you're admitting the truth. You just don't believe what the Bible says. You don't believe what God has revealed in the Scripture.
And if we listen to what Jesus said, is that we will learn what the Bible says, and then we will just believe what the Bible says. Whatever the Scriptures teach, that's just the way it is. That just settles the matter. It is divine truth, ladies and gentlemen. And it is what's right. And anything that is contrary to it, it is false and error. And we don't need to listen to that. We just need to listen to what God says. And know what the Bible teaches.
And to believe what the Bible teaches. That's Jesus' view of the Scriptures. Oh, we'll make that our view of the Scriptures, how He looked at the Word of the Lord.
Well, Jesus says, "Sanctify through thy truth." Have you been sanctified? Have you been set apart? You can. And that is a way into the scriptural plan of salvation, what the Scriptures teach that men and women, young men and young women, must do to be saved. We're at an age of accountability. It begins with the hearing of the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. And then upon the hearing of that good news, we are to believe in it. Not just to say, well, yeah, that's nice information. No, we got to believe it, that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to repent and turn to God. Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what the Scriptures declare. We better believe it. We better act upon it. We've got to confess Jesus before men, just like the eunuch did there in Acts 8 and verse 37. When he confessed and said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then after we've done that, that will make us a Christian, that will make us a child of God, that's the scriptural plan of salvation. We come up out of that watery grave, we need to grow and be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And then after we've done that, we just keep serving the Lord, heaven will be our home. But if we err, we've got a second law prayer, and we need to repent and confess our wrongs, as they did there in Acts chapter 19. Those believers that fell into sin, they came. They repented, they confessed, and showed their deeds. They made things right. We're going to sing this song to your encouragement. If there's one here that needs to respond to heaven's invitation, and we can help you to that end, come and let us know what we can do to help or serve while together as we stand and as we sing.